This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you guys doing? And welcome to the 8th session of the critical seerah, or the intellectual seerah, where we employ the multidisciplinary approach to try and assess some of the most salient and pertinent points of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this session is going to be one in which we're going to be speaking about some of the tragic moments of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's life. Of course, his life was filled with tragedy and sorrow and grief. And he was the role model of telling us and showing us and displaying to us and demonstrating to us how to deal with that. And we're going to be speaking about grief as a concept. Especially vis-a-vis the death of the Prophet's wife, Khadija, his most beloved wife of all wives that he's ever married, and his uncle Abu Talib as well. So the first thing we want to do is mention that how is it that Abu Talib died? And this hadith is actually narrated in Al-Bukhari, so it's authentically narrated, where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was attempting to convert Abu Talib to Al-Islam. He was trying to get him to do nutq of the Shahada, to say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, that I have witnessed there's only one God worthy of worship and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the messenger. And he was saying that, he kept repeating that to Abu Talib. However, unfortunately, Abu Jahl was also there. Abu Jahl, obviously the arch enemy of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the main antagonists in the seerah, he was there reminding Abu Talib of the religion of his forefathers. And this, by the way, is an important thing which we will contemplate and ponder as a group, which is the hereditary or the lineage-based interrogation against becoming a Muslim. Why people wouldn't become Muslim is because it's not their heritage. And one famous figure, in fact, recently, but without mentioning his name, was here. He's an English nationalist. And he had a conversation with one of the guys we know. I'm sure you guys have watched it. And one of our guys had a conversation with him here in the diner, in the, you know, there's a restaurant nearby. And he said to him, why don't you become Muslim? You know, it's the religion of one God and all these kind of things. And he just simply said, because my forefathers were not Muslim. That was his reasoning. And there is a page and a half of the Quran in Surah Az-Zukhruf, okay, chapter 43 of the Quran, which deals with this very specific mentality. And we're going to go over that when we talk about Ta'if, because that's something else we're going to be speaking about today. The mentality of, I won't become a Muslim because this is not part of my culture. This is not part of my heritage. This is not part of my, you know, this is not part of the experience of my people. So why should I be something which I'm not? We find this in many different parts of the world. Many people consider the Muslims to be invaders to their country, even if they were from, that particular region. And say, why should I adopt a religion that, you know, is not really from what we are? Ibn Khaldun, very interestingly, when he's talking, and this might be hyperbole, but when he was talking in Muqaddim about the, basically, Islam coming into Al-Maghrib region, he said the people there done irtidad like 10 times, 13 times, 15 times, I can't remember the number, but it was some kind of very high number, right? Which, one of the reasons he cites is because they had this kind of mentality, is because this is not what our people used to believe, it's not what my father used to believe, and his father, and his father, and his father. This very tribal mentality. And the Quran has a very simple yet very effective way, powerful way of refuting all of this, by the way. The Quran itself has a very powerful way of refuting this, and that's what we're going to be pondering over in what comes. But going back to Abu Talib, so he was the uncle of the Prophet, and when he died upon a shirk. He did not die upon al-Islam. Now, the Prophet ﷺ did love Abu Talib, which would confuse somebody. Say, well, there's a lot of people, Muslims nowadays, saying that, how can you love a disbeliever? How can the Prophet of all people love a disbeliever? The truth is, there's never been a problem in Islam. There's never been a problem of Islam, of believers loving disbelievers. And this is actually a misnomer, a modern day misnomer. There's only one issue. The issue is loving the disbeliever for their disbelief. There's a fine distinction, and this is made everywhere. Like, I mean, you don't have to go far to find this kind of notion. Loving the disbeliever in a, what you call al-hubb al-tabi'i, in a natural kind of way, is something which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبَتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهِ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءَ. When he died, Abu Talib, and he died upon al-shirk, he didn't die upon al-Islam, Allah said to the Prophet, you cannot guide who you love, but it's Allah who guides whomever, who wills. So he was affirming that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved his uncle in a natural way, even though he was not, he died, in fact, he died as a disbeliever. He didn't die as a Muslim. So this, some people actually misunderstand some of the verses of the Quran. Okay, it's not that we're not allowed to to love even. Now, some people use, I would say, unsatisfactory counter-arguments. And let me play devil's advocate for a second. So someone will say like, okay, well, a Muslim man can marry a Christian woman. So how is he not meant to love her? Now, there's no shart, there's no real condition to love your wife. I mean, Allah says, وَجَعْلَ بَيْنَهُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. Like he put in between, Allah is the one who puts love and mercy in between your wives. I mean, there is a plausible deniability with that example. If someone says, well, you're meant to, you can marry a Christian if you're a Muslim. Someone could, in fact, one Salafi Sheikh in Egypt, he was trying to expound this argument. I can't mention Burhami or one of these guys. He was saying that you can have sex with her, you can this and that, but you don't have to love her. And when I first heard it, sorry to say, but when I first heard this, I thought this was ridiculous. I mean, what are you talking about? But then when I thought about it a little bit more, so he's got some level of, there is some kind of truth in what he's saying. I mean, it's not a necessary component that you have to love your wife if you marry her. However, the undercutter to the argument that you can't love a disbeliever if you're a believer is in fact the fact that the Prophet ﷺ did it and was not reprimanded for it. These are two components. He was not reprimanded for it. Allah doesn't say you cannot love them. He said you cannot make istighfar for them, even though they may be close to you. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he was saying that I am going to continue making istighfar for Abu Talib until I'm told not to. And so Allah told him not to make istighfar. Istighfar is effectively asking God to forgive them. Now this is very, very sad for a lot of the converts to Islam, because their parents, they die in the state of ashirk and disbelief, and they wish to make some kind of supplication for them and stuff, but because of this verse of the Quran, they can't. Effectively, they can't make supplication for Allah to forgive them or to put them in heaven. This made that, this is the ijma, actually, the consensus view of the Muslim people. However, one has to kind of look at all of these components. So this is the first thing about Abu Talib, and it's very important. Any questions on that?
What verse was it?
Which verse of which?
Cannot do istighfar.
Proverbs 112.
Is it? Yeah. Oh, mashallah.
You sure?
Oh, okay. Yeah. لا يغفر الله لهم.
And then I think there is a hadith which says that the Prophet ﷺ said that I will do istighfar more than 70 times.
No, that one's about munafiqun. That one was not about Abu Talib.
I think it's about Abu Talib.
No.
It's about Abdullah ibn
Ubay. Yeah, this one's about the munafiqun.
I was going to say, would you say it could be sinful or if someone does that, because especially for converts, it can be quite hard to not ask God for istighfar for their parents, despite them not being Muslim. But it's kind of like a...
I think most of them will say it's haram. I think, yeah, because there's nahi. So, yeah. Because there's,
so how would you kind of...
Yeah, I'd say, yes, they would be sinful, unfortunately. Yeah. Really? That is the classical opinion. I mean,
yeah.
Sinfulness, yeah. I mean, because any, like the general rule, bro, in terms of jurisprudence is that anything which is an amr, anything which is a command, that is wajib. Okay, that's obligatory, mandatory. Unless there's what you call a qarina, something which takes it away from that. And if anything which is a nahi, which means it's a prohibition or a negative, it is a prohibition. So it becomes haram. So obviously there's no qarina here.
Yeah.
There's nothing that would indicate to us otherwise. So yes.
But you can ask for guidance for them, right?
Yeah, and when they're alive.
while they're alive, and say, Allah, guide them to Islam.
It's not, by the way, this is not to say that we think they're going to hell.
Yeah.
That's a different eschatological question. Yeah. This is just Islamic law on the point.
I have a question. So there's a thing, innaka ma'a man ahbabt, right? Which is mentioned in a hadith. And if you love a disbeliever, you know, like how would you put those two together?
I don't know in the hadith that you're talking. I need to look.
That's
the one. Yeah. Yes. Obviously, al-mar'u 'ala dini khalilihi as well. فَلْيَنْظُرْ أَحَدُكُمْ مَنْ يُخَالِلُ is the very famous one. That the man is on the religion of his friend, so one of you has to watch out for who they.
I think my understanding is it is about positive side. If you are making some good friends,
yeah,
so you will be among them.
Okay, so there's another issue here, because nowadays we're living in the age of mental health. And we've kind of discussed this a couple of times here. I think it's very important, because I think the mental health thing is, there is a psychological component, but there's also almost an ideological component. And you've got to be careful of that. So a lot of people nowadays, and I think we've had discussions about it, they would make excuses, okay, not to do things. Oh, this is against my mental health and these kind of things. And some people take this mental health card and they almost make it into a sanctifiable thing, almost a sacred thing. If you go against my mental health, then you are a toxic person. And now this has left the sphere of what is diagnosable, what is psychological, what is helpful, and it's gone into almost a new kind of leftist discourse. You've got to be careful with that. However, part of the seerah, we're looking at it critically, is to look at what really the Islamic position on these things is. And so the first thing I want to say is that most psychologists, and I've looked at some of the studies and stuff like that, they differentiate between two things: depression and grief. They are two separate things. Now, in fact, depression itself is differentiated from what you call transitory sadness. If you look at the DSM register and all these kind of manuals of the psychologist, they say transitory sadness is 0 to 6 months. These are quite arbitrary. I don't know where they get this from, but for the sake of argument. And then after 6 months, they call it, that's when depression happens. And usually when there's no extraneous variable that is creating this kind of thing. So if something happens to you, someone dies, there's a bereavement in your family or something like that, then you're sad. That wouldn't be classified as depression because there's some reason for it to happen. Whereas if you're unmotivated by yourself, a psychologist may say that you're depressed because there's no reason for you to feel like that, but you're feeling like that. So these are the kinds of things that they do and use. And these are the kinds of distinctions. But what the distinction I want to focus on today is the distinction between grief and depression, and see what really is the Islamic view on these things. Now, if you look at the Quran does affirm that grief is a part of the vocabulary of the prophets and of the pious people. And two people come to mind, this is in your slides. One of them is Yaqub. Inama ashku bathi wa huzni ila Allah. Especially when, his son was, he couldn't find his son, Yusuf, for a very, very long time. They were both prophets. And he became very, very sad from that. And he became grief-stricken. The word used here is not depressed. It's not mukta'ab, for example. It's not really, the word used in Arabic language is grief. He was grief-stricken. And since the situation was continual, and since the situation was continual, so too then was the feeling. So I don't know if to try and use this example as an example of depression and say, well, if the prophets can do it, then we can do it. It's not a good example. However, it is a good example for grief. Not to say that depression doesn't exist or that it's not a thing, but the Western way of looking at depression is different from the Islamic way of looking at it. So that's one thing. Grief does exist in Islam. It's also mentioned by Mary. And who knows what verse I'm thinking about here. Yeah, kuntu nisyan mansiya. That I wish I had died before this. And I was completely...
Just the higher level of being upset about something.
Yeah, because I wish I had died. But look, it doesn't say I wish I had killed myself, which is what you call suicide ideation. She didn't say that. She said, I wish I wasn't in existence, because she felt embarrassed at the fact that she had now a boy, that she had to go and explain to the community that she was a virgin. And it's this actually shows her humility and it shows her modesty. But it also shows that she did feel a great deal of embarrassment and maybe even grief at that point in time. There's no doubt about that. And so it's not, in the Muslim communities, a lot of Muslim communities, we look down on people who express these kinds of emotions. And I think there's a balance that we have to strike. Yeah, it's true, we can't go to the leftist discourse of toxic this and do the mental health guard, but also we can't go to another extreme, which is to deny the normal human reactions of human beings. There's a very powerful hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he mentions that one of the people who be ashqa ahl al jannah, one of the most sad people of ahl al jannah, and then yuhmas, he's going to be dipped into heaven for some time. It's going to come out. Did you feel any negative emotion at all? And then the person will say, I've never felt any negative emotion at all. The molten shahid, or the point of to look at here, is the fact that is mentioned is ashqa ahl jannah, that he was the most sad person of ahl jannah. So this person was in perpetual sadness in the dunya, which means you can have someone ahl jannah who experiences a lot of sadness in their life. So it's not, if you're feeling like that, it's not necessarily true to also say it's because of your iman. Like if someone feels grief because of some death that happened in their life, you can't turn around and say, if your iman was stronger, then you wouldn't have felt like that. Because then if that was the case, then how are we going to explain all of these things? Yaqub, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his whole year, he felt very sad. Very, very sad about this, the passing of Abu Talib. Very, very sad about the passing of Khadija, which we're going to cover as well. For a whole year, I mean, but even more than that, because really and truly, even Aisha, like some things would trigger him, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, like the, some mentions of Khadija, or when he's remember that, like it would hurt his feelings, like, do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And remember, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam experienced the most grief of all of us, because all of his children, except one, died. I mean, can you imagine this? His uncle died, his wife died, his children died. I always find it so fascinating. Because it shows like real depth of character. Many people that have had that many deaths in their life would give up just from that. So that's one thing. Now in psychology, since we're just mentioning it, yeah, there's something very common called the grief cycle. I don't know if any of you have heard of this. But this is a very common thing, like it's by Kubler and Ross. And they say there's five stages of the grief cycle. By the way, every single one of us is likely to experience grief. And by just thinking about it critically, grief is one of those emotions you can't actually control. It's one of the most uncontrollable emotions that you will ever experience in your life. What I mean by that is, like, say for example, you feel anxiety. What is anxiety? Anxiety is fear of the future. It's a hypothetical type of fear. That's what anxiety is. Fear is anxiety of the present, effectively. So if a lion came into this room, everyone's going to feel fear. But in the future event, that's anxiety. Anxiety and grief are different. You can maybe manage anxiety. You can even take drugs that manage your anxiety. But there is no drug that the pharmaceutical industry has developed that manages your grief. That is a very interesting thing. Grief is something you're just going to have to ride out. If there's a bereavement, if someone dies in your family or something like that, you cannot control and manipulate that in a certain way. Do you know what I mean? You just have to ride that out. Ride that out. And that is just, grief as an emotion is so powerful because it's a reminder of the human being of their own mortality, weakness, and vulnerability. That doesn't matter who you are, where you live, what money you have. If something bad happens, if your child dies, if your parents die, if something bad happens, if a divorce happens in your life, these are the things that cause you grief. And they will cause you grief. And there's no way to stop that. The only way to do is to live with that. Now, this is what the psychologists say. So these five cycles, stages. And by the way, I mean... this is highly contested, but a lot of it is acceptable as well. The first stage is denial. They can't believe it. Someone died. I can't believe it. I have to see it for myself. Whatever, yeah? The second thing is anger. Yes? The third thing is bargaining. So maybe bargaining with God even, yeah? So please, why just do this? I'll be good. Then after that is depression. And then the final stage is acceptance. And there is a hadith talking about al-qana'a and having... basically contentment being content. And being content is kenz, it's like a treasure. What the Islamic spiritual system attempts to do, although it's, you're going to go through the pain, but what it tries to get you to do effectively is to get to the fifth stage quite quicker. If you think about it, if you think about what the hadith that we've spoken about before, ajaban li amr al-mu'min, and these kinds of hadith, by doing shukr and gratitude and having rida, these are Islamic concepts. And sabr, and all these Islamic concepts, what is and making you think, and what is very important one is fa'al, which is optimism. It's an Islamic concept. Optimism is a deeply Islamic concept. Kana yu'jibuhu al-fa'al. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to like optimism. By having these positive ways of thinking about things, you're likely to speed along through the grief cycle and into the stage of acceptance in a much better way. So the Islamic spiritual system attempts to get you from point one to five in a much more expedited and quick way than would otherwise be the case. Because think of, you might contest, someone might contest and say, well, what's the proof of that? What's the evidence of that? Think of the following. We spoke before about the big five, you know, the ocean acronym: openness, conscientiousness, extroversion, agreeability, and neuroticism. Let's stick with the N here. Neuroticism is when something happens in people's lives, they feel more negative towards that situation. So something happens, like it's the same event. Person A and person B, I don't know if there's any of this in the boycott, I don't think so. Person A and person B, okay, this person, let's just say they're twins, and their parents die, both parents, okay? Both parents were in a car accident, and they both loved them the same way, and they had the same upbringing, and the parents were very fair with them, whatever. Person A has all these positive mindsets that thinks, okay, well, this is happening for a reason. This is God has put this in my place for a reason, and it's all this kind of thing, and I have to be patient, and I'm increasing in rewards, and all this positive framing, yeah? And person B is an atheist. He doesn't have any of that. In fact, he considers that to be whatever it may be. Like, why is it happening to me? Who do you think of the two is going to be more neurotic? Like, who is going to experience more neurotic feeling? In other words, thinking of this event as a negative situation. It's very difficult to conclude that person, they'll have the same experience, or person A is going to. So Islam is a practical solution for some of the hardest things that you're going to experience in life. No money, no drug can actually give you that experience. Because there's no drug, like I said, on the pharmaceutical industry that has been developed for grief. The closest thing to it are the hallucinogens and the things that make you not remember things, like the sleeping tablet or whatever it may be. But that's not actually a solution. Because when you wake up or you come out of your slumber or your drunkenness, you're still going to have the same problem. But there is no drug that you can take that can alleviate your grief. Yes, sir.
I was going to ask you about, you know, these drugs here. Do they help you in time to forget the, you know, accept the grief, or do they actually delay it? So imagine taking the drug and then you forget about it, and then once your, you know, the drug's effects are over, you come back to reality. Are you now back to square one, or has that improved you at all in any way?
I haven't seen any studies that will, to be honest, that. But the thing is, taking drugs has its own problems. I mean, like, let's say from a secular perspective, say your parents die and you take some mushrooms just to forget about the pain, for the sake of argument, or some cocaine or some something, like, I don't know. Now, some could argue that the processing that needs to take place in your mind for you to make sense of what's happened hasn't taken place, so that you will be delayed. But that's hypothetical. I haven't seen any studies that can prove what I've just said. You can argue that, but I haven't seen any studies. If you want to be very critical, we can't make the argument without looking at the studies. But you can imagine that would be the case, though, right?
I had another idea.
One more thing. That is the assumption of psychoanalysis, by the way. Because right. Remember, they have the talking cure. So their idea is, in order for you to get over a tragedy, you have to, and they'll prescribe for you, write it down, make sense of it, just write it down, something like that. So you have to process it, you have to speak, that is the assumption. But like I said, is it a justifiable assumption or not? I don't know to the extent. Yeah.
I was just going to say, when you said A and B, I was thinking the people in Gaza, like, if it was an atheist city, how would have they dealt with it? And when they're Muslim, like, how are they dealing with it right now? It's very different.
Absolutely. And we can't compare Ukraine, because Ukraine is, in parts at least, deeply religious itself in the Christian tradition. So, Maybe you can compare, but the thing is, we will never have the same data because of, like, if you compared Stalin's Soviet Union, for example. I mean, a lot of them were religious as well. So it's difficult because who are the atheists? Where are the atheist cities? Maybe in somewhere in the Scandinavian region. But we already know that if you look at that, I mean, I've done this public social experiment in Norway, and all of these people, I asked them like, a simple question. I said, why are you, like, why is depression such a thing? Statistically, suicide is very high in those countries. And they said, because we don't have, is it because of meaning? Yes, it's because we don't have meaning in life and so on.
I guess in like those situations, there won't be many atheists anyway. Like
well, they're killing, I mean, I'm not going to say they're killing themselves. I mean, in those areas where atheism is on is higher, I mean, there is a correlation, I'm not saying it's a causation, with...
people start believing in God the moment it gets tough.
And Japan is another one, by the way. So it's... You got to ask yourself, to what extent is it likely to be a coincidence that the most irreligious places are also the most statistically depressed and where suicide is the highest?
Yes.
So if suicide is the highest in normal non-war situations, imagine the war situations, it would likely be accentuated, one could argue. But I'm being very careful with my wording because, once again, it could be a fallacy to say correlation and causation. Yeah.
So you're saying the reason why Muslims have a much better chance is because, firstly, we have a why, and second, we can think of an optimistic way. Like, for example, he gave them like as a test or as good deeds.
That's the assumption of logotherapy and stuff like we spoke about before, like Viktor Frankl. And that is what many other people would say. Like, you have to have, I don't want to use the term because this guy is the maps of meaning. I mean, this is one of the books that the guy wrote. But when I spoke to him about it, he actually agreed. He said, look, it's I said, when you worship one God, I'm not sure you remember. He said, well, it's because your focus is multiplicitous. And if you had one focus, you're more likely to, if you remember that. Yeah. So even he had to admit. Anyways, we move on. Another thing is, interestingly, there's different types of grief. So there's anticipatory grief, abbreviated grief, delayed grief. But by the way, this one's very interesting. And I was talking to Ali about this sometime. If you remember, we were talking about in the relationship context. Because there was a study that was done by Bristol University. I think it was Bristol, but I'll double check. It's a study on post-relationship grief. Post-relationship, like when a relationship ends. And one of the interesting findings of that study was that when men and women, like, break up in a relationship and stuff like that, that the men are more likely to have delayed grief or that their grief takes a longer time to expunge out of their system. Women actually recover quicker from the situation. Do you want to add to that, Ali?
Yeah, it's a common known fact. I mean, even in Jahiliya before, like, knowing people who are in haram relationships, or relationships for that matter, it's even a meme. Like, the fact that, you know, you have a picture of a man, first week, 2 weeks of breakup, he looks happy, he's in the club, you know, and then you see the woman crying, and then it reverses, where, on the wrong run, this can be tied to, because, you know, women tend to express, they cry more often.
It's
They talk to each other more. A man can't do that.
It would give credence to the whole like talking thing, isn't it?
Of course, they talk. Well, they're known to talk more than us.
It's a possible explanation.
Of course, bro. Like, talking is it's therapeutic, bro. To talk to somebody and express your, like, sometimes amongst friends, like me, you, if we're going through something like personal, etc. The fact that I can talk to you, it aids me, helps me.
Although, let's be honest, you speak to Zeeshan a little bit more than you.
I mean, like, I can remember a couple of times when you came and cried on my shoulder. It was it's good because even amongst brothers, close brothers, to talk and be like, okay, did you go through something similar? I think this, even in war zones, for example, sometimes we look at them and be like, it's, you know, the resilience they have. But I think it's a psychological thing because it's like, if you know you've lost a child, you know your neighbor's lost a child and another neighbor lost a child, you're grieving together, you're strong together. It has a psychological effect. If I'm going through something, that's why when most people go through depression...
You call it trauma bonding,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah. So when some people go through depression and somebody comes and goes, oh, I've been through that. And they're like, oh, really? Like, and they get excited because they're like, so you go through the same thing? Because you feel lonely. You think it's just me. I'm the only one that's going through this. So yeah, there is studies that show that you know, men tend to suffer. And that's what you see. And like, go to most of these homeless men and ask them, why they're on the streets. Most of them will say it connects to a woman. That sounds misogynistic, should we say? Yeah, it connects to...
No, there's more. I've mentioned already, so anticipatory grief, abbreviated grief, delayed grief, that's why I had this discussion about delivery. And then you've got inhibited grief, cumulative grief, and collective grief. And that's another thing you mentioned. So when people grieve together, like what's happening in Gaza now, like people are grieving together. It's become like a mourning... their mourning culture, like a bereavement culture. I don't know how to explain it, but they also, and it's interesting what they do, celebrate because they consider this, and it's a positive framing, they consider them to be martyrs and stuff as well. Okay.
So inhibited, collective, and?
It's on the slides.
Oh, is it?
Sorry, yeah, yeah.
Even on the slides.
It's on the slide. So the death of Khadija was also, so this was one of the most painful, times of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And it's interesting because he, like, we have more narrations about the fact that he was affected by his wife's death than some of his own children's death. Now that might sound very odd to a lot of you and think, okay, well, does that mean that he loved her more than this? Not necessarily. It's just that the more you know someone, the longer you've known them and the more that you forge the connection with them, it can sometimes be the case that it can leave, you know, a more lasting impact on you. And actually it's connected, it is connected to love. It must be. I think my definition of love, I have formulated a definition of love. It's very difficult to formulate definitions of emotions, but I formulated it, and I think it's inextricably connected with grief. My definition of love is that the fear of its loss creates anxiety, and its actual loss creates grief. Now, that's not really telling you what it is, but it's telling you what its effects are. Love is, effectively, if you fear to lose it, you'll have anxiety, and if you actually lose it, you'll get grief, whoever it may be or whatever it is. Grief and love are two sides of the same coin. That's why it's very dangerous business being in love. Because if you get in love and you lose that, then you actually get heartbroken. But that's why the Prophet ﷺ in hadith, which is not known to many people, referred to children as a you know, majbana, mahbana. There's a few adjectives that he used. He said, if you have children, they make you affected. They are entities that make you cowardly, that make you stingy, that make you... Why? Because the thing is, if you have, the more children you have, the more protective you become, the more risk... This is usually the trend that happens. The less risk-taking you'll become, because you'll say, well, what about my children? What about this person? What about that person? I have to do this, I have to provide for this one, I have to do this. So sometimes having a lot of people that you love, it's a double-edged, it is actually a double-edged sword, because that's more probabilistically a higher chance that these people will be taken away from you, and therefore a higher chance that you'll feel grief. So love has a taxation, and that taxation is, if you lose the person you love, then you fall into grief. Yes?
You could apply that definition to material things as well, I guess. Money, if you fear to lose your wealth, anxiety, if you lose it, grief.
So. There's a verse in the Quran, in Surah At-Tawbah, very important verse about love and about what is the healthy relationship we should have with all those things. It goes like this: قُلْ إِنْ كَانَ أَبَاؤُكُمْ وَأَبْنَاؤُكُمْ وَإِخْوَانُكُمْ وَأَزْوَاجُكُمْ وَعَشِيرَتُكُمْ وَأَمْوَالٌ اقْتَرَفْتُمُوهَا وَتِجَارَةٌ تَخْشَوْنَ كَسَادَهَا وَمَسَاكِنَ تَرْضَوْنَهَا أحب إليكم من الله ورسوله وجهاد في سبيله فتربصوا فسوف يأتي الله بأمره. Now this is a very powerful verse, and I'll quickly explain. Allah said, if your sons and your if your fathers and your sons and your brothers and your wives and your extended families and أموال اقترفتموها and profits which you accumulate, وَتِجَارَةٌ تَخْشَوْنَ كَسَادَهَا and trade, which is very powerful how Allah puts this, trade which you fear will depreciate. You're fearing that this trade is going to go down, your profits are going to be reduced. In our context, maybe your views are going to be reduced, you're afraid of that. You're afraid of maybe your relevance is going to be reduced, whatever it may be. وَمَسَاكِنُ تَرْضَوْنَهَا and houses which you love so much, أَحَبَّ إِلَيْكُمْ is more beloved to you than Allah and His Messenger and jihad fi sabili, struggling in his sake, then wait and then Allah will deal with you effectively. Now, what is it saying? The key word here is ahabba ilaykum, that it's more beloved to you. It's not saying it shouldn't be beloved. Very interesting. And Al-Ghazali, he mentions in his kitab of hub, of love, he said actually loving money to some extent is good, because if you don't, you won't value protection. if you don't love money at all and you become completely hippie about it, and obviously this is not his words, but if you're like that, you will not be an effective protector. You will not be able to survive effectively. You will not have good survival skills. So having some level of connection to money, having some good level of connection to business, to your family, is natural, as we've mentioned. Is something is fine, so long as in your mind, in your spiritual prioritization, it's not on the top of the list. And if it is, you're going to be in trouble, because you're going to be, as the Prophet said, scared to act. You're going to be a very stingy person. You're not going to be a risk taker. It's going to make you weak. These things make you weak. The rich people that love their wealth are the weakest people on the planet. Okay, what's the evidence of that? Put them in the prison cell and see what happens. They'll get shocked the most. I mean, let's go back to person A and person B. Person A lives in a very shabby environment, lives in the slums, lives in a so-called, in the global south, yeah? Lives in a shanty town, lives in a zinc house, lives whatever, yeah? Person B lives in a mansion. Person A and person B get done for the same crime. Now they have to spend 5 days in solitary confinement. Which one is likely to break more, quicker? The rich guy. Because he's surrounded with things which stimulate him, which scaffold his life, which help him out. That's why zuhud, the idea of Islamic aestheticism, of like disconnecting yourself with dunya, is one of those spiritual aspects which we don't maybe speak about enough. That's what Ramadan tries to do for you. That's what Sawm and fasting tries to do for you. Disconnection from food, disconnection from sex, disconnection from drink, khalwa. Go into a place, i'tikaf, salat al-qiyam. All these things are meant to allow you to be able to survive alone. They're survival mechanisms. They strengthen you as a person. Anyway, that's about love. And so he loved her clearly. And that's why a lot of the things that we have in terms of by way of narrations indicate to us how much he loved her. Like he would get angry effectively with Aisha if she tried to say anything about her. Let's be honest, that's the reaction of the Prophet. He wouldn't accept it. Like that time when she said that, why are you speaking about this old woman? You know, and Allah has replaced you with something better. He said, no, Allah hasn't. He didn't try and appease her emotions here at all. By the way, it was not like there were two wives, and if he said this, he would get score points with the first wife or the second. He just said this just to let her know that actually, objectively, your placement is not as high as her placement. Objectively, according to Sharia. This is actually a proof of prophethood. Because most men wouldn't want to start a fight for no reason. There's no maslaha, there's no dunyawi maslaha. Why are you going to start a fight at home? This woman is no longer part of your life. She's not going to hear what you're saying. The fact that he's saying that is he's saying it because Allah has given this woman Khadija a certain level and Aisha has not reached that level. That's why.
Salam to her.
Exactly. There's a hadith in Bukhari where Allah sent salam to Khadija. But the more powerful hadith about that is that when the Prophet said there's four women whose iman has been muktamal, is complete, and one of them is Khadija bint Khuwaylid. Aisha is not one of those four women. Fatima was, Asiya was, and Maryam was. These are the four women mentioned in the hadith. So objectively in Islam, the most number one woman is Maryam. And the other three, we don't know the ranking, but certainly these are the top four women in human history in terms of piety. And Aisha wasn't one of them, but she was surely she was one of the top ones, but not top four. And the Prophet ﷺ had no qualms telling her about that, even despite how much he loved her. He had no qualms. And that would have hurt her feelings, no doubt about it. But he didn't compromise the religion for the feelings of Aisha. And this is the hadith that you just mentioned. But if you want to see the whole thing, when Jibril, he sent salam to her. And she's the best woman, one of the best women of all time. You have to look at what kind of woman she was. People will cite the fact that she was a businesswoman. And that's not the reason what makes her the greatest. But it doesn't mean it's completely irrelevant. I mean, the fact that she done business is an interesting part of her life, and we're not going to disregard it. Fine. She got other people to do it for her, you know. That doesn't mean that women can't do business. Some people take this to two extremes. So like, you know, stay at home and don't do any business. No, a woman can do business if she wants to. It's halal for her to make business. Just like it's halal for the man to make business. There's no problem to do business. No issues. But it's not what made her the greatest. Do you know what I mean? From our perspective, what made her the greatest was her piety, her support, her tasdiq. The fact that she believed, she understood sincerity and she implemented it at the highest possible level. That's what made, she was very comforting to the Prophet Muhammad. And she understood virtue. Like when he came back, she told him, look, Allah wouldn't, لَا يُخْزِيكَ اللَّهُ أَبَدًا. He would not forsake you. And then she mentioned four different qualities of the Prophet. She knew what virtue was and she was living on it. Don't forget, she married the Prophet because she saw in him virtue. She didn't marry him on the basis that he had money or that he had status. Hypergamy. Way. Like, you know, modern hypergamy thesis. Which says that, you know, you married a guy that's his status and it's all evolutionary biology and this and that. And she wasn't thinking about all that. If you look at her accounts of why she married the Prophet, she married him because he was impeccably virtuous in his character and the way he was standing. Simple as that. That's what she wanted to be associated with. It's like a great fragrance that you just want to be around. She didn't marry him because, oh, he's got big money, he's gonna take my business to the next level. She didn't think like that. In fact, the greatest proof of that is that she actually spent on the mission of the Prophet. So she was a great woman, really. And that is the model of how any Muslim woman, if she wants to be great, to also be great. Then we have the incident of Ta'if. And wallahi, if there's one incident that shows the magnanimous nature, and magnanimity is one of the virtues in virtue ethics as well. We talked about that. And what is magnanimity? It's basically when you're forgiving, especially when you've been attacked. Then this is certainly one of the best examples you can use. Now, I went through and started to look at the hadiths and different hadiths of Ta'if. Some of them are actually weak. I was surprised to find some of them are actually weak. For example, you know the convert story. What's his name? Hadith, yeah? That was a weak hadith. I was quite surprised to find that was a weak hadith. And in fact, I was more surprised when I found, because, you know, he was mentioned as Sahabi in some of the books of companions. But then, is there any narration which is authentic, which tells us that he converted and that this whole story happened with him and the Prophet? Not that I found, but there may be some difference of opinion among the scholars. But
what's the story?
So it's a story when basically the Prophet, first and foremost, he went to a Ta'if. And now, what we know for a fact and what's authentically been narrated in Bukhari is that this was the hardest day of the Prophet's life, or one of the hardest days of his life, because he was going out and effectively doing da'wah to the major tribes, and he was trying to get them to convert to Islam and to support the mission of Islam. Ta'if probably took him about 2 to 3 days to go. In terms of the seerah writers, at least, they mentioned that he went on foot so that people don't notice what he's trying to do, etc. So he walked, they say he walked to Ta'if, and it's a very mountainous region, very beautiful region. It's shrubbery and greenery, a place which is a tourist resort now. I mean, if you go nowadays to Saudi Arabia, they've made it into, it doesn't look like Saudi Arabia. It doesn't look like, you know, the desert climate and stuff like that. And so he went there to try and seek to get people to convert to Islam. And effectively what happened was they rejected him, and they did so fiercely. Now, there are different narrations as to exactly what happened, but it was a fierce rejection. It was a fierce rejection. Some narrations say that they threw stones at him, they hurt him, they held abuse at him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the way he responded to that was not to be belligerent, not to swear, not to shout, not to be... Most of us, if something like that happened to us, I would be very belligerent. Someone, yani, I'm going to Dao and I don't know, like Grimsby, wherever he used to live before, and some guys throwing stones at me and stuff, I'll say, let's see, you know, let's fight back, let's do this, like that. That wasn't the way the Prophet dealt with the matter. He didn't deal with it like that. He dealt with it in a very, very diplomatic and civilized way. And a hadith which is actually narrated authentically was that the angels of the mountains, because as we said, it's a very mountainous region, said that Allah can flatten them out by destroying, by basically dropping the mountains on them, creating some kind of an avalanche or something like that. And the Prophet made dua, or he made the statement that maybe from their loins will come a people who will worship Allah. So, and this itself shows the magnanimous nature of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he wasn't showing that belligerence and that narcissism and that nasty behavior, shouting and screaming, how could you do this to me, and do you not know who I am, and what most of us would do, unfortunately, or at least what some of us would do. He simply was very diplomatic about it. This is fine, what happened with me. But then the hadith I was talking about is that apparently he met this guy called Addas, who he spoke to about, I think he mentioned Yunus. And then he said, how did you know about Yunus? And
he's
no
from
one.
Mosul.
Huh?
He's from northern Iraq.
Yes, is it really? I didn't know. I had no idea. Addas, yeah.
Yeah.
So after that, apparently he converted. Now, the thing is, that narration is not authentic. It doesn't mean it's not true. But the only reason why it would be important for that is because if we're going to affirm that he's a Sahabi, because remember, a Sahabi is man laqiya nabiyyi wa kana muslima wa mata ala dhalika, or whatever they say, like whoever met the Prophet and was a Muslim and died upon that. That's the classic definition of what a Sahabi is. If this is not authentic, then we cannot affirm that he was definitely a Sahabi.
Do you know the story of Rasulullah was leaving, and then there was the guy that followed them, and Prophet Muhammad promised Kisra to him, for the Persian crown.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Is that authentic?
Yes. Suraqa bin Jahsh, yeah. No. It wasn't Taif.
That was another trouble, that he was traveling and he said, Ya Suraqa, ma baluka idha labista siwari Kisra.
Yeah. And then his feet sunk into of the camel.
He was trying to catch the Prophet ﷺ. He was a bounty hunter. And when the Prophet ﷺ was running with Abu Bakr.
Because they conquered Persia.
Exactly. Exactly. It was a prophecy, that's correct.
Umar ibn Khattab made him wear the places of Kisra.
Absolutely. So I was going to say, moving on. I want to just spend actually some time, because I've been speaking quite a lot. I'm cognizant of that. So what we want to do is I want to just focus on something, all right? A lot of the reason, there's a verse that came in the Quran, basically. لَوْلَا نُزِّلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ عَلَى رَجُلٍ مِّنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَظِيمٍ. Okay? This is actually in relation to Taif. Surah Zukhruf, chapter 4:3 of the Quran. Allah says, why was the Quran, they said, yeah, and he was narrating what they said. They said, why was this Quran not sent down to one of the two, or to a man from one of the two great cities? One of the cities was Taif, because it was like it was a cosmopolitan area. They had people from the higher echelons of socioeconomic background. There were people that were respected and considered to be, you know, high class, elite individuals, and so on. So, I want you to look at. I'll tell you exactly the verses. In fact,
second one was, I think, Walid ibn al-Mughira.
Oh yes.
Bani Makhzum.
And we've already spoken about him. I want you to look at the following verses from chapter 43, verse 21 until verse 33. And then I want you to take some like notes and stuff and do some tadabbur with the person next to you on those particular verses. And I want you to, let's think about what the Quran is trying to communicate to us in these verses, and think as a hint about what we spoke about in the very beginning of this session, where we spoke about the fact that socioeconomic class, heritage, lineage, culture, it's not my thing, all that kind of stuff. And what are the psychological elements at play? These are what you call obstacles to conversion. So by reading these verses, try and summarize what would be some of the obstacles, psychological obstacles to conversion, and then what the Quran proposes as a remedy in the same verses. Okay, so go ahead. I'll give you 10 minutes or something to do that, and then we'll come back. All right, so let's have some feedback, and let's start with who wants to start. Actually, let me open it up. Who wants to start without putting anyone on the spot?
I was just going to say this is sort of in line with Arab culture. They're very tribal, and they're very sort of, you know, like my family oriented. So it made sense that they rejected him just because they thought of themselves as something like a better city, a better tribe. Mm. You know, why would we listen to you? It's in line slightly with Arab culture.
Yeah, yeah, sure. Go.
You also argue that it's human nature.
So tell me what verses you're referring to here. Like,
we're referring to Surah Az-Zukhruf, ayats just 21 to 32, 33. Just
okay, fine.
Looking at these ayats, and it just, you know, from what we're reading, it talks about how people are reluctant to change the ways of their forefathers, what they're used to, and as our brother mentioned, just tribalistic kind of patterns. And the comment I wanted to make is that this seems in line with human nature, as you mentioned earlier. One of the people who you did the interviews with, his main reason as to not converting assuming that he agreed with everything else, was because it's he's following his forefathers, his society. He is trying to embody this, the culture of this land, for example. So it seems to be aligned with human nature. This is something which Prophet Ibrahim seemed to, as stated here, dealt with. Prophet.
Why do you think Allah used Ibrahim as an example?
Because he left his family, his father, everything, and he just migrated on the way of Allah.
Yeah.
It's also because Allah's mentioned a lot of, like, they follow their forefathers, the forefathers. And then Ibrahim as-salam actually is in... is a fine example of not following your father, because he's like, look, you know, my father was that, and then he respectfully challenges his father.
Not just his father, but what else?
The whole community.
The whole community.
Yeah. I'd say that as well. That's what they said. We might actually say for today's da'wah, they saw Prophet Muhammad at that moment as weak. He's not a strong person, and they're more luxurious. Like, why would us strong people believe in the person currently is weak? And some people in the West, they're like, your Arab Muslim countries are destroyed. Why would we believe in your religion? Like, look us, the civilized West. We don't have to believe in this now, modern day.
Absolutely. That is the argument of Jordan Peterson. I mean, when I spoke to him, that seemed to be his main argument, especially the first time. He was like, well, why is it that your countries are not doing as good? You know, that. So money makes truth, apparently. Yeah. It's a non sequitur, but it's ingrained as part of the human nature. Like, if you see a loser, if you're a loser financially, militarily, whatever, then you think, why should I join the losing team?
That's true, then we were true for 1,000 years plus the Khilafahs.
That's then another. That's a great argument. Counter argument. Anything else?
Just essentially, what I was trying to say is just it's human nature. You're always going to have people who, no matter if they see gold or if they see whatever, they're not going to engage with that because of habits which are so ingrained that they're unable to change. So,
in a general sense, how does the Quran deal with? I mean, if you think about how this surah started, yeah. Allah says that. كانوا أشد منهم قوة ومضى سنة الأولين, right? That basically there was this people. وكم أرسلنا من نبي في الأولين? How many prophets did we send aforetime? وما أرسلنا من نبي إلا كانوا به يستهزئون. We have never sent a prophet except that they used to mock him.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
So I'm going to approach this in a little bit of a different way from the surahs that you read previously in the video, like Surah Tawbah, when Allah says, if your sons, your fathers, and when, you know, when they accumulate and trade which you feared depreciates, and houses you love so much is more beloved than Allah to you, then fear Allah, etc., etc. And then we said, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't love money, for example, but you shouldn't be as your priority list, because loving money too much makes you stingy and weak, and losing it will destroy you. So if we use that same concept here, they love their forefathers more than anything, just the way people love Allah. And this makes them weak, because they, no matter what happens to them, they don't want to lose it. So we can actually use that surah and say, you know what, it applies to this as well. You shouldn't love anything too much, because it makes you deluded.
Of course, that's a good point. But the point I was about to make, and this is a very good point that you just made, that I do like it, is that the next verse, after Allah says he sends all his prophets, and this is going a bit forward, right? فَأَهْلَكْنَا أَشَدَّ مِنْهُمْ قُوَّةً وَمَضَى سُنَّةُ الْأَوَّلِينَ, that we destroyed the ones who are strong. So in other words, if strength is what makes you think, relative strength is what makes you think that truth is on your side, well, people before you who are even stronger than you, and this is something which keeps coming in the Quran, like it's a very oft-repeated statement, people before you who are much stronger than you have been destroyed. Now, how would we put this in our context? Going back to Jordan Peterson or somewhere else that says, look, our civilization is the best civilization. Effectively, not putting in that caricature, but wanting to say, well, if you guys were right, why is your economies like this, or why is your militaries like this? Though the militaries are not that bad, actually. But the answer would be, number one, first of all, there's an assumption here that truth and money, truth and socioeconomic status are somehow linked. Yeah, there's that assumption, which is a false assumption. The second thing is, let's look at the United States of America as a superpower. Yeah? As a superpower, how long has it been around by itself? 30 years, 32 years, about, it's my age. Like, really, when did the Berlin Wall fall down? About maybe 32, 33 years, 89, 35 years ago, something like that. Before that was a bipolar system, meaning that there was two major superpowers, from 1945 to 1989, for example. So about 35 years, you've had a sole superpower in the world, which is America. But how long has the Roman Empire been around? Thousands of years. You've got one of the youngest superpowers in world history, which is the American superpower. And already we're talking about the decline of the American Empire. This is the shortest lived empire in human history. And already we're talking about China and Russia as overtaking them. They've got one of the already, if they lose their championship as superpower, they'll have one of the shortest reigns ever. One title defense. They'll be, you know, if you put it, compare them with the Persians. I mean, just compare them with the Persians. I mean, there's no comparison. How long have they had the championship for as a superpower? Well, one of the great superpowers, tens of thousands, not tens of thousands, but at least 2,000-3,000 years for a very long time, right? It was the Islamic Empire that destroyed both, I mean, or absorbed them, or conquered them. Yeah. I mean, that's number one. And then how many empires did you have that were Islamic? Okay, we don't want to go into that. But the point is, if this is the barometer, then the Western civilization is not doing that well right now, let's be honest. The second thing is, so if you want to be reminded of that, go to a museum. I'll say, go to a museum. Just go to a museum. Look at the Romans. Look at when you're studying, when you're a child studying history in school, and you're studying the Romans or the Persians, or the great British Empire, one of the greatest empires of world history, in terms of how much of the world they have actually overtook. It took great power and prowess to do that, actually. I mean, putting all the racism and all that stuff to the side, and the oppression. But to the fact that they could rule over so much of the world, the British Empire actually was more impressive than the American Empire, if we really think about it. It's more impressive. They've got a longer title reign. I mean, if we're talking about from what, the 17th century or something up until that, maybe the 19th or 20th century, bro, they've had a stronger reign than the Americans. So even other European nations have had stronger reigns. So the point is that this, sometimes it makes people think, that why should I, patriotism, nationalism, why should I go on the losing team? The verses that I wanted you to look at and think about is actually the fact that Allah, He responds by saying that they were saying, okay, well, our parents are on this, these manahij, yeah, these are ways of thinking. Allah says, قَالَ أَوَلَوْ جِئْتُكُمْ بِأَهْدَى yeah, مِمَّا وَجَدْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَبَاءَكُمْ yeah. So what if you were given something which is more in guidance than what your parents had been given? Now, the Quran makes a series of challenges. No, a lot of you guys know what the challenges are. Some of the challenges are inimitability challenges. For example, bring a surah like it. We can even ask ChatGPT, try and produce what would seem to be a communication from God to man, and they will not be able to bring, whatever GPT times 100 will not be able to bring the Quran. Do you see? So that's number one. Number two is, find the contradiction inside of it. Number three is, and you know these ones, right? But this one is actually one of them which we don't think about. And this is not the only time in the Quran where this is mentioned, which is basically, أَوَلَوْ جِئْتُكُمْ بِأَهْدَ مِمَّا وَجَدْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَبَاءَكُمْ قَالُوا إِنَّا بِمَا أُرْسِلْتُمْ بِهِ كَافِرُونَ فَانْتَقَمْنَا مِنْهُمْ فَانْظُرْ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَقِبَةُ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ. So basically saying this, is saying that there is, number one, truth should be more important to you, if you're sincere, truth should be more important than lineage or heritage. That should be more important. Number two, there's a challenge, which is bring something which is more in guidance than what we have. So the question now would be, how do we assess what is more in guidance and what is less in guidance? So we can really only assess that on two fronts, which we've been speaking about this whole time. Number one, what's intrinsically, from an intuitive, fitri perspective, more virtuous? As we mentioned before, Khadija could recognize it. Number two, through the consequences. So let's say, for example, we have a system which preserves families, we have a system which preserves marriages, we have a system which preserves this, which preserves that, which has a complex military system. It's the cleverest political and social system that you can imagine. It's the cleverest institutional system, which we call Islam. When the Mongols, as an empire, was destroyed, I mean, yes, they have a rich culture and all that stuff, but it's not comparable with any of the Islamic empires. Why? Because they had more of the, maybe focus on the military things, rather than the social and the political thing. There's nothing like the Islamic Empire. That's why it's relevant. That's what we're talking about today. That's why everyone's talking about it today. Even if you don't like Islam, you're forced to talk about it. The greatest enemies of Islam are the greatest proof of Islam, because they show that Islam is relevant, and it forces them to speak about it. So the fact that we have a guidance which everybody in the world has to speak about and have an opinion about and write books about and grapple with, that itself, why are they not doing that with Sikhism? Sorry to say, Yanni. Sorry to say, Yanni. Let's talk about Guru Nanak and this one, that, and he married this one, that. No one cares about Sikhism. So why, even Christianity now has become irrelevant. No one cares, okay, you know. Islam, because it's a comprehensive system, everyone is forced to speak about it.
Would you argue that everyone else just like liberalized? Islam's the only lost one that are trying to maintain what they actually
And that's believed. Beautiful, because actually Islam, when Allah says in the Quran, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun," we have certainly sent down the dhikr, the remembrance, and we will certainly preserve it. When Allah says that, though, it's not just the Quran that's preserved. It's Islam itself that's preserved. And do you know what preserves it? The people of Islam. Like the fact that we pray five times a day, and we do so everywhere across the world, and the adhan, all that stuff, is the ultimate proof and is the most preservation that you'll ever find of any religion anywhere ever. Which is powerful, bro. So the guidance is an encroaching guidance. And if surely, if someone had a better system, they would have shown it to us by now. It's been 1,400 years. Everyone's come and gone. Nothing else is relevant no more. Relevance. Imagine if I say, look, I'm a YouTuber like Ali Dawa, me and Ali Dawa are YouTubers, yeah? And so say, look, we're going to remain relevant in a way that no one else can remain relevant, ever. And we're going to produce, we're going to have suggestions for the people, how they live their lives, in a way that will be followed, and no one's going to touch us. We're going to be number one. Not only the most views, but people are going to memorize our videos, word for word. Like this video, someone's going to, not just going to get 100 million views, but billion views, but it's going to be memorized. Like what I said now with all the mistakes and all those kind of things and asking you questions, everything's going to be memorized word for word.
How you said.
And how I say it and everything, copy. And not only that, everything I said, people are going to implement it across the world. I would 2 billion followers. Imagine there's nobody that can achieve this feat. Yeah, what I'm saying to you is, the challenge is still open. Create a system of governance which can be as relevant as Islam, which can be as powerful as encroaching on all spheres. This is quantifiable now. There's parameters. We can assess this. We can assess this. The Quran is the most memorized book. It's the most followed book. There's no Bible in the world is memorized like the way the Quran is memorized. No chance. Fadal.
You know, I was just curious, yeah. You know, Allah says, have you seen the one who takes his own desire as his own ilah? If you think about it, do people actually believe in Christianity and idol worship and Sikhism and Hinduism and Judaism and whatever, following your forefathers' religion? Doesn't this all boil down to, even when you look at Iblis, they are worshipping their desires. Christianity is just an excuse. So you go to a Christian person and say, look, this is the truth of Islam, and he's like, no, I'm rejecting it. Why? Because I don't know. And he's basically, in a nutshell, it's not that Jesus is God and he knows it doesn't make sense. He's just basically saying, no, this is my excuse. And do you not think it all boils down to the sense of they are worshipping their own desires? Because when you bring evidence towards them, one will say, no, I follow my forefathers. The other one says, no, Christianity. The other one says, Sikhism. But in reality, if you bring the truth, and this is the truth.
It's a very interesting...
Would you not connect it there? Because I've got a cousin. He's like... he's Alawi, but like I tell him, and he's very like, he's very afraid of, oh no, this what he says, like, my mom, my father, this is from our, he says the same things. And I'm like, yeah, but this is, yeah, do you not accept that?
So the ultimate counter argument is, do you care more about association or truth? Simple as that.
Exactly, because it's a matter of self-worship. It's your desire of my father.
Because do you know what the beautiful thing about truth as a concept is? Only the sincere will follow it.
Yes.
That's it. Allah, do you know what, you think about one thing, Allah and Islam as a whole, right, it puts a great emphasis on this concept called tasdiq. Tasdiq is the idea of accepting something. That's why Abu Bakr is called Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So tasdiq is this idea of being accepting something. But is accepting anything? No, it's accepting the truth. The ultimate barometer which will indicate to us as a whole who good people are and bad people are, better than any other barometer, is their susceptibility to accepting the truth. And that's why Al-Ghazali even mentioned, the worst kind of arrogance is arrogance relating to not accepting the truth.
Also, it's not accepting it because, like, I mean, from reading it, even if we brought you better guidance than what you found your forefathers practicing, they said, we totally reject whatever you have been sent. So their argument is usually to the messenger, not the message. Like, they're not even entertaining the one God.
Very, very, very interesting.
Just you as a person we reject.
Or siltum bihi. I mean, you guys have been... Yeah, it's true. But it is a reference to the messengers, yeah.
Yeah, and especially in the West, they sort of have this negative image of the messenger. Mm. So that's why they don't want to delve deeper into the message. Mm. But it's interesting for Muslims, both the messenger and the message, we find, you know, convincing or complete.
Beautiful. With that, go ahead. No, please.
Apologize to the viewers for this extra 2 minutes.
They should be thanking you. I'm sure they're going to be leaving some great comments now. Go ahead.
No, it's tadabbur, and it's not tafsir.
Sure.
One of the things that, jumping forward a bit in the seerah about the incident with Harakal and Abu Sufyan, one of the things he asked him about the Prophet's followers was that, are they from the rich or the poor? He said the majority of his followers come from the poor. And the first ayah on the top of the second page that you talked about mentions that إِلَّا قَالَ مُتْرَفُوهَا إِنَّا جَنَّا أَبَانَ عَلَى أُمِّهُ إِنَّا عَلَى أَبَانِ That it was the rich who came out and said that, you know, we found out how our forefathers doing one particular thing, and we're following them, right?
Yep.
And there's at least an implication there, that there's a connection between this type of our forefathers type arrogance and the attachment that these people have to the world. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the kind of things he mentioned about, you know, the forefathers, the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And then the last ayah on that page is about, وَلَوْلَا يَكُنَ النَّاسُ أُمَّةً وَاحِدَةً لَجَعَلَ لِمَنْ يَكْفُرُ بِالرَّحْمَنِ لِبِيُوتٍ سُقْفًا مِنْ فِضَّةٍ That if it wasn't for the fact that human beings, basically out of their stupidity, would all unite upon disbelief, we would have given those who disbelieved in the most merciful that their houses would have like roofs out of silver, and they would have gold and all these kind of things. So these people who have this kind of arrogance that our forefathers weren't like this, they have this improper attachment to the world and the dust of it and the things it has to offer, its money and the like. The joining of these two kind of evil traits, one is love of the world and this other kind of forefathers type arrogance, they come together and they produce this really quite irrational rejection of the truth. And so the engagement with such individuals, I think, has to take seriously that, at least from a psychological standpoint, it's not always necessarily a rejection of the truth. The arguments, as you mentioned, people like that, people make against Islam today, very rarely deal with the truth claims of Islam. Very, very rarely deal with the truth claims of Islam. Like, you know, even some of the books I'm looking at behind us here that are like on the shelves, they're not really about this thing that Islam says is false. There cannot be one God. There cannot be... I don't think I've ever actually heard anyone say that there cannot be one God.
Maybe an atheist.
But an argument for it, like, this is why there cannot be one God. Like, I don't think I've ever heard that. But I've heard a lot of things about, you know, Muslim countries are like this and this and that and the like. And people just really don't want to give up the luxuries of the world. That's for shadeed. So
I think that's what it is, bro. I think really that's what it is. I mean, and it's not even that much luxury. And we get all the pleasures anyway. I mean, let's be honest. Everything, as much as we need. And by the way, one thing I want to say is that, you know, when you're overindulgent, you know, it has exactly the counterproductive effect. So, for example, if one does live this kind of semi-hedonistic lifestyle, the Western lifestyle and the liberal lifestyle and so on, it has the opposite effect because you're not enjoying it. It actually diminishes your pleasure. For example, like if I had a donut here, Krispy Kreme, fantastic donut. I don't know if hopefully
it's on the boycott list.
It's a horrible donut. I thought they were doing good things for Palestine. Okay, look, it's horrible. It's
chocolate,
cholesterol. No, it's cholesterol, this and that, sugar, teeth. Forget these things, man. But if, let's just say I had a donut of some sorts, yes? And this donut, let's say I ate one of them. I ate the donut right now. How am I going to feel? Pretty good, huh? It's going to satiate me. It's going to make me feel good. How about I eat another one now? Is it going to feel as good as the first one?
Never.
No chance, huh? But what about the third one?
Be depressed.
Maybe not. I'll be all right, actually. By the 10th one, that's how I'm going to feel. 8th or 9th, that's it. Like, what am I doing, right? Yeah, I feel sick now.
The sugar, if you do it every day, you get sick of it. You
know, like, exactly. If you do it every day. That's what I'm saying. Like, you know, if restriction is a prerequisite for pleasure. Islam introduces restriction. Lower your gaze, you're going to have a fantastic time when you're at night time. Do this. Honestly, it gives you actual pleasure, bro. It gives you pleasure. You know, restrict yourself from food and drink. Even the Prophet told us when it comes to eating in Ramadan, it's one of the greatest times when you're breaking your fast and stuff. So Islam, that's part of the great system that we talk about, the guidance. It actually allows you to enjoy this dunya in the best way possible. It's not. We're not saying we got a curtail. So the presupposition a lot of them come with is that, oh, I'm going to be a Muslim now, life's going to get harder for me. No, life's going to get better for you, mate, my friend. It's going to become more pleasurable.
And you're doing it slightly for it to be more enjoyable later, and also for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you're trying to introduce that self-restriction without God, it just feels like you're forcing yourself.
It's human psychology, Jack. It's very simple. Anything that you get easy, you're not bound to appreciate it, bro. If you have somebody who's a, like Donald Trump, who said, yeah, my dad gave me $1 million. Like, you know, imagine that guy and compare to another person who started from scratch.
Yeah.
You know, who's going to appreciate what he has more? Who we're going to respect more? Trump, whose dad gave him only $1 million, or somebody who worked his way up? Anything you get easy, it's bound to, you're not going to value it. It's human nature with anything, for that matter.
You know, there's this military guy on YouTube called Jocko Willink, and he says discipline equals freedom. And when you apply that to all of your life, like if you're financially disciplined, for example, that's going to provide you with financial freedom. If you're disciplined in the way you eat, it's going to, you're going to be free in the way you, you know, with your body and all that kind of stuff. So discipline is
perfect. Very important. Well, I'll tell you what, you're either going to restrict yourself or life itself is going to restrict you. And with that, I will conclude.
He's a poet.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.